Okay, so I assume that you knew, if you already had your booklet, that we were going to be covering Hebrews for the next 6 weeks. So were there any thoughts that you had about Hebrews as you read through it the first time? What things stood out to you? Maybe were highlighted in the book of Hebrews as you read through. Anything?
Jesus is better than everything.
Jesus is better than everything. And I think that's actually what I had as a kind of a little subtitle here is Jesus greater than dot, dot, dot. Right? Yes.
Yeah, that's why that because it says to cover everything else, even Hebrews 11:1 must be seen through that lens regarding proof, since the whole chapter goes into the heroes of the faith that actually saw proof of God's trustworthiness.
Sure.
And if you're going and considering the whole case of Jesus better, that's the most logical conclusion. That pistis, the Greek word faith, regards to a loyalty that is earned.
Sure. Yep. Good. And we're going to get to some of that too as we get on later in Hebrews. What else? Anything? Jesus is our high priest. I actually am going to read through. I just highlighted some things here. I wanted to give you an opportunity first to let me know, but I highlighted some things here that Hebrews tells us about Jesus, and then some exhortations to the believers. It's going to be to us. Of course, it wasn't originally written to us, right? We're going to talk about that, but it is for us, and we can read it, and it is for us today as believers. What else? Anything? Yes.
He says, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. It's not only for us to learn and to know, live, make it a part of ourselves, but we must also spread it.
Spread it. Proclaim it. Sure. Good. Chris?
Yeah, I think just how important it is to know the Old Testament in order to understand just how often he references.
Yes, we must know the Old Testament, right? The New Testament wasn't some new religion. Right, it was a continuation, a fulfillment, really, of the Old Testament. Right, and we're going to hopefully cover some of that. And that's the author of Hebrews, I think, expected his listeners to know that too. Right. I just wrote down a few things here, though. Just as I quickly glanced through Hebrews, I did this all in about 3 minutes. Okay, and there's more, so I didn't cover everything. Jesus is God's final and ultimate word. Jesus is the creator of all things. He's the exact character or nature of God. He's superior to angels. He's worshipped by angels. He's the Son of God. He's eternal. He's perfect and completely man. He's our brother. He's the destroyer of Satan. He's our faithful high priest permanently. He's our perfect helper, tempted in his own suffering. He's greater than Moses. He's our source of eternal salvation, securing eternal redemption. He's a forerunner on our behalf, our intercessor, the steadfast anchor of our soul, the guarantee of a better covenant, our perfecter, and you can keep going on, right? That was just as I skimmed through very, very quickly. To believers, these are some of the exhortations that we're going to learn as we read through Hebrews. Pay attention. Don't drift away. Consider. Pay attention to Jesus. Consider who he is. Fear failing to reach God's promised rest. Draw near with confidence. Seek for solid spiritual food. Look to the new covenant. Secure eternal redemption in Christ. Secure eternal inheritance in Christ. You are being sanctified. Eagerly await Jesus' second coming. You have need of endurance. Don't neglect meeting together. Do not grow weary or faint-hearted looking to Jesus. That was just a few, again, as I just went through in probably 3 minutes and just quickly wrote down some of the things that it's telling to believers. So this is going to be a book, I think, that has a lot of good exhortations for us, information about who Jesus is and for us, right? As every book of the Bible does. As a matter of fact, I found it interesting this morning. Jim passed these out as he was teaching, and this is the little handout. And it's very interesting because the purpose of 1 John, to combat early heresies, guess what? Hebrews was combating some early heresies, right? To renew fellowship between genuine believers. And it talks about not neglecting the gathering together of saints in here in Hebrews to renew the joy of living for Jesus among his true followers. Again, some of these same ideas here in Hebrews, and this is from John, to help believers understand their struggle with sin and God's forgiveness, to boost true believers' confidence in eternal life, that as readers might place hope and confidence in Jesus, the Son of God. Huh, sounds very similar to Hebrews, doesn't it, right? And that was to the letter that John had written. And even some of the heresies that he was writing against, we see some of the same ideas coming up here in Hebrews, all right? Just the fact that Jesus had to be made like his brothers. He didn't just appear like his brothers. He actually had to be made like his brothers. And some of the other things that we're going to see here as we study through Hebrews. Nate Meese taught the first hour, and I just went ahead and left his outline. Mine was a little different. I just used the one out of the ESV study Bible. But this one just does a little bit more detail than mine did, so I just left his up there. But you can use that as a basic outline, and you can kind of see what we're going to be covering here through Hebrews, and this is just the main idea. But above everything else, what we see in Hebrews is Jesus is exalted, right? He is very exalted here in this letter to the Hebrews. So let's begin here with who the author is. We're not really certain. Some think that it was Paul, but it's the reason that some don't think that, some scholars don't believe that, is because it's a different style than any of his other writings. But that doesn't necessarily mean anything, all right? Even authors today can write a certain style and then just decide to write something completely different. All right, so that's not necessarily, doesn't rule him out. All right, but there's been other suggestions here. Some say Clement, Luke, Apollos. There's even some that have said it's Priscilla. There's no evidence for that, but I'm sorry. Or Barnabas, that was another one. There was a few names that were thrown out there, but so we don't really know for certain who it was. But here's what we do know, though, all right? The early church kind of used, there were other criteria, but there were three main criteria that were used in determining, is this canonical? Is this a book that is to be associated with God's Word, considered to be God's Word, all right? One was orthodox, right? Had to be orthodox. In other words, the teachings that were taught in this, in the letter or the book, had to line up with what, like Jude says, the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. They knew what had been preached to them. They knew what the gospel was, right? The people knew that. The church knew that. Did this writing fit that? If it was different, then it was rejected, all right? The next is universal. Was it accepted by generally all the churches? There might have been an outlying church here or there that wasn't sure, and if you read the history of the canonical books, you're going to see some of that. It's not necessarily as black and white as maybe some would like it to be, but it is pretty clear, I think, when you read through and you see the history of the canonical writings, especially of the New Testament. And then finally, and this is the main point here, is apostolic origins, okay? Didn't necessarily mean that it was an apostle who wrote it. For instance, Luke was not an apostle, but we know he wrote Luke and it was accepted. So why might Luke's writings have been accepted even though he wasn't specifically an apostle? Yes.
He was Paul's writer.
Yes. Well, not Paul's. Well, he was for a while, but he was with Peter, right? With Paul, he was Paul's helper, but he knew he was writing with Peter, right? This writing, he was writing it down.
Wasn't that Mark?
Mark wrote Mark, and he was writing for Peter, but Luke would have been an associate of all of the early writers of the New Testament, right? John, Matthew wasn't specifically Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but John, Peter, Paul, all of them, Luke would have been associated with them, right? But he was, in Acts, what do we see about Luke? He's traveling. He's getting all the stories from all the apostles, right? He knows them specifically. He knows them intimately. So he's writing not just as, you know, two or three or four generations later. He's writing right there, and he's writing the words that they are saying. As a matter of fact, Luke actually says, at the beginning of Luke that he's compiled all of the things that he's writing down from the things that the apostles had been teaching. Okay, so when we say apostolic origins, we mean that it came specifically from the apostles, all right? Okay, so this is, it doesn't specifically matter that we know who the author of Hebrews is, but we know that the early church knew it had apostolic origins, all right? We also know that if you go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, it says this about it. It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord." So this truth that he's proclaiming was declared, he's saying, at first by the Lord, and then it was attested to us by those who heard. The author here is saying, I didn't originally hear this. It was passed on to me. All right? So it probably wasn't, almost certainly wasn't, a direct a disciple or apostle of Jesus, but it was someone who was closely associated. And that's by the writer here's own words. All right? Who's the audience? Nate Meese actually sent me a picture this week of a second century manuscript of the end of Romans. All right? And he took a picture of it and he forwarded it to me and he used it in the first class. By the way, he told me when he presented it to the class, as he's talking, he realized nobody was interested but him, so he just laughed it off because he loves that kind of thing. So, but, however, very early in the church, this letter had the title "To the Hebrews," all right? And it's actually written after Romans, at the very end of Romans in the manuscripts, and you can see it in a very, very early manuscript, probably the earliest manuscript that we have of Hebrews, all right? Okay, Chris brought this up earlier, but there's 37 quotes from the Old Testament, approximately, in the book of Hebrews. So you must know the Old Testament in order to understand Hebrews, and the author assumed that. It's to the Hebrews because it has a certain flavor to it. What, as you read through this letter, what stood out to you?
It was the superiority of Christ Jesus.
But the audience itself, did it seem to lend itself to a certain audience? Because it was focused so much on the Old Testament, did it not seem, as you read through it, and does it not seem that it was written to the Jews? Right? You can even see that his desire is to show, look, all these things that you believed and that you followed in the Old Covenant were fulfilled here in Jesus, all right? And that's his main point. Matthew is probably written to the Hebrews too, all right? If you read the Gospel of Matthew and then you read Hebrews, you're going to see kind of a flow of thought. Matthew, writing, giving the genealogy of Jesus as he does, showing that Jesus is this king of Israel, and that's how it begins, that's how Matthew begins, written to the Hebrews, right? If you read that and then you read Hebrews, you're going to see this fulfillment that Hebrews is talking about in Matthew, something that Matthew was writing to a specific audience. As a matter of fact, there's some scholars that believe Matthew was originally written in Hebrews. We don't have any of those manuscripts that say that, and so whether that's true or not, we don't know. But some say that it was, right? And as you read through Hebrews here, just pay attention to this distinction here, the distinctive of being written to the Jews. Also, I don't know if you noticed this about it, but it was kind of a sermon in a letter form. Did you notice that about it? As a matter of fact, it's probably read, as all of them were, but it was probably read as a sermon when it was first received. Okay? So, just read aloud, just like Jim would preach his sermon or Nate would preach their sermons to either Nate. It was read just like that and it was expected to be heard that way. Now, when you think that way too, they would have had to know, as he's quoting from these things, they would have known what he's talking about, right? It wouldn't be, they're not like, when our pastors preach through, they'll preach through three or four verses at a time maybe. No, this was read all at once, and they were expected to know what was being quoted from, all right? One other distinction here. Did you notice, if you went back, if you looked in your New Testament, and there would be a quote from the Old Testament, and you go back and you read the Old Testament, doesn't necessarily, it's not word for word. Did you notice that? Anybody else pay attention to that? Why might that be? Yes.
Being a more hearing-oriented society, they would have been able, being more hearing-oriented society, they would have emphasized the point of the message rather than the precision of it.
Perhaps, but there was probably a better reason even than that. They were quoting from the Septuagint. Who knows what the Septuagint was or is? Dick? Close, Greek. It was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay? The Greek translation in Jesus' time of the Old Testament. All right? As a matter of fact, I have a copy here of it. Not that you can read it when I'm holding it up, but you can see. We still have it today, right? And so there would have been a slight differences because it's translated in a different language, right? Just like if you're translating something from, say, Spanish, into English, you're gonna have to use slightly different terms. So the Hebrew word, when it was translated into Greek from the Old Testament, it might have been a slightly different word, all right? Same as you translate it from any language. But when the author of Hebrews is writing, he's quoting from the Septuagint, all right? And you can look at the Septuagint and see the copying there and the word-for-word copying there. Okay. All right, this was probably written probably 60 to 70 AD, just to give you an idea. Again, written to a Jewish audience. And so now as we know kind of the brief background of it, let's just get started here in the letter itself. Pay attention to this. We're going to cover chapters 1 and 2 today. Chapter 1, pay attention to this. Jesus is associated with God. Okay? So we don't know specifically what heresies the author of Hebrews was combating. But we have a pretty good idea based on his arguments. All right? So it would seem that there's a belief of this, probably some kind of a worshiping of angels, some kind of a exalting of angels, which was common in the first century. All right? And so the author here is going to exalt Jesus above these created beings. All right. Chapter 2, Jesus is associated with the Son of Man, or with man himself, I'm sorry. He's called the Son of Man, but he's associated with man. Chapter 1, he's associated with God. Chapter 2, associated with man. And we're going to see that as we read through this. All right. in the song this morning, I had it on my phone, but in the song this morning that we sang by Stephen Curtis Chapman, The One True God, I actually had someone talk to me about this, but do you ever read through them and you think, is that exactly true of just Jesus? So you can read some of those things and you can say, like, Jesus died on the cross, but the Father didn't die on the cross. But the Father is true God and the Son is true God also, but it says Jesus, the one true God. And you can kind of see this tension that's taking place even in the song where Jesus is all of those things. Some of them are talking about purely his humanity and who he was as the Son, and some of them are talking about his divinity and who he was as God. As the Son, as a man, he died on the cross, but as God, God can't die, right? And so you can kind of see the tension that's taking place in the song itself. This is kind of what we're seeing here in Hebrews, this tension that's taking place here too, all right? So as you read through here, we're going to maybe pay attention to some of those things. All right, let's just dig right in here so that we have time to cover all of this. We're going to basically be covering a couple chapters per week here, so that makes it easier when you're teaching. You can just walk right through it. I would suggest to you, though, read through the whole thing. Jim said that. Maybe the first day of the week, just read through the whole thing and then come back and read the couple chapters that we're on. It'll give you a better idea of what the author's trying to tell us. Right, so he begins like this, and one commentary says this: the opening lines of Hebrews sets the trajectory for the whole discourse. And my Bible here says at the very beginning, the supremacy of God's Son, and this is the author's point here, as we can see. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. First thing we notice here is that God speaks. All right? He speaks in different ways. Some believe that God is just simply transcendent. What does transcendent mean?
Yes. Above humanity.
Above humanity?
Nature's above.
Sure. Not just above it, but completely beyond it, to where there can be no relationship between God and man. He's just transcendent. He's unknowable, right? As humans, we can't know God, right? Well, there is some sense that God's like that. We cannot completely know God, all right? But he's also immanent. What does that mean?
Close by.
He's close by, all right? He's with us. So God is both, and Scripture teaches that. And so here's something to know. First of all, God's Word does a few things in Scripture, and we're going to talk about that. But could we know God? God's transcendent. Could we know him if he didn't speak to us? We could know some things about him, right? Because Paul says that you can look at creation and see. There's a general revelation that we see just in nature itself. But we wouldn't necessarily, or we couldn't, know truly who God is unless he told us. Well, here, at the very beginning, this author of Hebrews is telling us that, hey, long ago, God spoke to our fathers, specifically in the Old Testament, by the prophets. All right? And so we have a God who speaks. There's a few ways that God speaks. For instance, God created everything by his word. Genesis 1:1 says that, Genesis 1:1-1:3 says that. Isaiah 46 says, Yahweh says, God says, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. So there's a sense where he speaks and he makes it happen, all right? He creates by his word. He speaks and makes things happen. Isaiah 55, I'm sure you know this one. So shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. So we see this power in God's word, all right? But here, the author is saying something different. God's revealing himself to us in his word. And in the Old Testament, long ago, it was through the prophets specifically, all right? But then he continues on here. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. A few things are going on here. First of all, he's saying that now there's this new age that's occurred, right? Now God is speaking specifically to us through his Son. All right, and this is the perfect revelation. Jesus says that when he speaks, he's speaking God's word. As a matter of fact, what does it say in John 1:18? No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has revealed him. He only speaks what the Father tells him to speak. The author of Hebrews is telling us this very thing. Spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, again, here we go. He's appointed heir of all things. So does that mean that the Son was not always the Son? Because he's appointed the heir of all things. Any thoughts on that? That's what it sounds like. He was appointed to this. But if he's eternal, which we believe, then what's taking place?
The second person of the Trinity was not always human.
Right.
So the human part of him was at this appointment.
He was appointed as a man, right? As the heir, right? Know this. Jesus is, and Nate Meese preached on this, right? He is the perfect Adam. He is the Adam that Adam wasn't. He's the Israel that Israel was not. He is the King David that King David was not. He is that king, right? So he has all of those things, right? So after these things, he is now appointed the heir, right? And the author here is going to kind of flesh this out a little bit. But notice this about this. This is talking about Jesus as a man, not Jesus as the eternal Son. All right? Because Jesus as the eternal Son is eternal, right? He possessed his divinity from all eternity, all right? But he was appointed heir here in time, at a specific time, after he accomplished his purpose. And this is, I think, what the author here is trying to say. He's appointed the heir of all things, but then notice this, through whom also he created the world. But this same Jesus is the one who created the world. He created all things. All right. John 1 tells us the same thing. Colossians 1 tells us the same thing. There's a passage in Isaiah 44:24 where Jehovah says that he created all things by himself. all by himself. All right? So, in just this one passage here, we see this kind of a tension here between him being an appointed heir of all things, and yet he's the creator of all things. How can he be the appointed as the heir if he created all things? Well, that's that tension that we see between him being fully man and fully God that Scripture tells us about. Jehovah's Witnesses will use certain passages like this to deny the fact that Jesus is true divinity, that he is truly God. All right? They'll say he's a lesser God. They'll say he was a created being, an angel who was made God. And I think of them a lot as I read through this. I was telling Chris that this morning. As I read through, I'm thinking about the Jehovah's Witnesses and how they've taken some of these scriptures to mean they've neglected certain parts of it, and they've just focused in and honed in on other parts of it. All right. But when it says also, I just wanted to point this out, when it says he's appointed the heir of all things, if you go back to Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that's a messianic psalm. This is referencing back to that. And if you go back and read that, you're going to see that this king, this son, is going to be appointed heir of all things. He's pointing back to this Old Testament psalm that the Jewish readers would have known. All right? And I already referenced the fact that in John 1, 3, it says that all things were made through the Word, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Okay, and then it continues on. It says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. It says, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I'm going to continue reading here. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And we'll stop here for just a minute. Lots of stuff that you can talk about here. First of all, this radiance. One commentator says, the manifestation of God's glorious presence. When you saw Jesus, you saw God. And that's why he says to Philip, haven't you seen me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen me, right? And so this is what it's saying here. The author is saying the same thing. There's this, if you know what the Apocrypha is, it's actually in the, I think, Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Bibles. It's between the canons, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there's a book called the Book of Wisdom or the Book of Solomon in there, and this is what it says. They would have been familiar with these books, by the way. The Jewish readers would have been familiar. It says, from the Book of Wisdom, an effulgence from everlasting light. And let's see here. It says, here in the Book of Wisdom, it's used as a personification, but to the author of Hebrews, he is a person. So from the Book of Wisdom, it's just like a personification of the Son, right? Not truly him being what it says about wisdom, but Hebrews says, no, this is a real person. This is a real man here that we're talking about, all right? It says he's the exact imprint. So what do we think there? Exact imprint of his nature or character. The word is character, all right? And I think I've read that this is the only place in the New Testament where this word character, this term character, is actually used. Not icon, where it's an image, but the exact character or nature, all right? So what do you make of that? What does that rule out? Does God share his glory with anyone else?
No.
He does not. But it says here that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, the exact character, or the exact imprint of his character. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Notice again, it's going back to how powerful this word is, right? He is upholding himself, the universe, right? So we can continue to see here what it's this upholding or this uplifting of the Son. It says, after making purification for sins, and again, going back to his humanity and seeing what he did there, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, again, I wrote down an analogy. Let's see if this fits, okay? So, let's just say you have someone who just is the very best, let's just say boxer. Right, the very best boxer in the world, and they just are. They have all the skills better than anyone else, right? And they have those right now. But they have them right now, but in order to be declared that, what do they need to do? They have to demonstrate it, right? They have to get in the ring. If they really are the best, they were the best before they got in the ring. But they get in the ring to prove that they are the best, all right? This is what's taking place as an analogy of what Jesus did, right? He was truly perfect before he took on his humanity. But in order to be the perfect Adam, he had to actually come and be the perfect Adam, right? He couldn't just come down from heaven one day and die on the cross for the sins of the people. He had to be that perfect sacrifice. He had to live the life that Adam should have lived, but he didn't. All right? And so that's what's taking place here. This is what it's talking about. He had to be that, and he had to live that way before he was exalted to that place. All right? And that's why we're going to get to this later, where it talks about him having to learn obedience. Though he was perfect, though he was a son, he had to learn obedience, which sounds strange to us. Luke says that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with men, with God and with men. Strange thing, right? Yes.
Immediately, this pulls down various Gnostic heresies that condemn the physical as being purely evil inherently.
Sure.
As well as monophysitism.
Yeah. Yep, that's a big word too. Jim likes those big words. You'd fit in with Jim. Okay, let's continue on here. We got a lot to cover here. So again, we can just see what's taking place here. What the author is trying to do. Now, here's what he says. He says he became as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then this is where he continues on from here. Now, his first few verses here, he's made a case, right? He just goes from one point to the next. Now the rest of chapter 1, he's going to go to Old Testament evidence to prove what he said. All right? And that's what he does here. He says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" Now he's going back to the Old Testament. He's saying, this is now what those things meant. To prove what I just said to you, let's go back to and see what the Old Testament says. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now again, here's this, it seems like he's saying, well, before today, you weren't my son. But today, now that you've done what I've said, or now that I've decided, whatever, now you're my son. Right? And some people take it to mean that. What does Scripture say about this? What does it mean here when it says, today you are my son? You are my son, today I have begotten you. What should you always do to interpret Scripture? Compare it to other Scripture. What does the rest of Scripture say? Go to Romans chapter 1 here very briefly. Romans chapter 1 at the very beginning, this is what it says. 1 verse 4 says, This Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. It says that His resurrection from the dead declared Him to be the Son of God. All right? So this is God lifting him up, saying, this is my son. Acts says it even better in Acts chapter 13. Says it even more clearly than that, I think. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 13. It says, let it be known. I know I went past there. Sorry. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witness to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the Father, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. So he's saying, God fulfilled a certain promise in the Old Testament by raising Jesus from the dead. And guess what he says? As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's how he fulfilled it. He declared him to be the son by raising him from the dead. That's the day he said to everyone, this is my son. All right. He declared to everyone, this is the evidence that this is truly my son. Now we see earlier in Jesus' ministry where he was baptized and God declared it from heaven. He said the words, but by raising him up from the dead, he gave the evidence. This is truly my son. Everything that he said was true. This is the evidence. All right. Okay, back to Hebrews here. Any questions or comments here as I continue on?
It's like you've taken one of your boys and you say, this is my son.
Sure.
He was your son when he was born. He didn't become your son when you declare it to somebody.
Right. Right. Imagine this. Well, like I say, if I took one of my sons to work and my coworkers had never met him, if I said, this is my son, I'm introducing them to my son, but they didn't know him before. So I guess you could kind of say it in that way. Only the difference was, is God's giving evidence. He's raising him up again. All right. And you have to have an understanding of what the Old Testament meant so that we can understand what the New Testament means. He continues on. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You can look at the citations here of where he's getting these quotes from, but just notice, he's saying Jesus fits these Old Testament quotations, right? He fits them, and they're talking about this Jesus. Okay, continuing on. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. I'm going to stop there for just a second. First of all, he wasn't the firstborn by him being born, because it says he brings the firstborn who already existed into the world. All right? I don't know if you paid attention to that, but the tense I think is important there. What does it mean by the firstborn, too? Yes?
In that day and age, the firstborn was the designation of the heir to the estate. In essence, the head of the household was placing him as a sort of overseer here over the household. And then when that owner of the estate dies, that firstborn is the one that's going to take over.
Okay, so sure, and that's one of them. So that's that firstborn had the rights as the heir, all right? So they were the preeminent one in the family, basically, all right? Now, another name for our term for the firstborn an idea for the firstborn was literally the first one born. Like the first son that was born was this firstborn. Were you going to add something to that?
I was going to say it kind of implies that as the firstborn, there are going to be others before us.
Sure. Yeah, just like first fruits. Yeah, that's a very good point, right? That there's more than one, right? And he's going to continue with that idea in chapter 2 here, right? Where we are the brothers of this firstborn son, right? Right. But specifically in Scripture, and again, I'm going to go back to the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they think that firstborn means the first one created. It does not mean that anywhere in Scripture. It means one of two things. The first one literally born, like fleshly born, actual, the first male, or it means the preeminent one. Because we can see some examples in Scripture where it wasn't necessarily the firstborn son who became the preeminent one. But they took over the rights of that firstborn son, who now, when the father died, that son was the patriarch of the family. They ruled over that family, all right? And so God says, this is that one, all right? But not the first one that's created. It says, let all God's angels worship him, which is, again, God says, worship no one else. And what do we see in Scripture? Anytime that an angel is worshiped, what do they say? Quit it. Stop worshiping me. All right? But here, the angels actually worship the Son. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. I'm just going to briefly comment on this. This is what it says about angels in the Old Testament, that they are simply God's servants, and they're changeable, all right? What are the angels? Just flames of fire, ministers of God. They do what he says, basically, all right? And they're creatures. And so this is, he's making a point. He's not demoting angels. He's putting them in their proper place, and he's exalting the Son, all right? But of the Son, he says, and this is important here, right? So the next verses 8 through chapter 12, through verse 12 here, this is, he very clearly says, but of the Son, okay? And I think this is an important point here. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And I'm going to continue on here with this. And you, Lord, notice what it's saying about the Son, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. What do we learn about the Son here? He's eternal. What else?
He made everything.
What else?
He is the Lord himself.
He's the Lord. Calls him the Lord. What else?
Doesn't change.
What else?
Doesn't wear out.
He's called God. All right. If you go back to the Old Testament, though, when you read, for instance, the chapter, verse 8 and 9 here, it's specifically talking about the king. All right. It's talking about the king. And if you read that, the quotation there, you can see that if you go back and read it. So why would it be calling this king, little k, God? There's clearly something different about the Son being called God here, because he laid the foundations of the earth, which the king in the Old Testament didn't do that. Why would the king in the Old Testament be called God with a little g? There's only one God. Yes.
The Hebrew word in question is the Hebrew word for God can also be used to say rulers, which is in essence which brings to mind the part of the psalm where the psalmist was pretty much delivering a smackdown on certain rulers by saying, You are gods, but you shall die like men. That was
sure.
That was more or less to shame and those specific rulers for not doing their job.
Sure.
The way God wanted them to.
So he's referring to Psalm 82. But specifically, there's an example that I was going to point to in the Old Testament. Do you remember in Exodus when God sent Aaron and Moses before Pharaoh? You remember that, right? Who did the talking? Aaron did the talking. What did God say Moses was to Pharaoh? He says, you will be God to Pharaoh. What did he mean by that? You're going to represent God, right? Aaron's your prophet. You're God to him. He didn't mean you're really God. But Pharaoh's going to look at you, and he's going to see God, little g, you are specifically representing me. Aaron is your mouthpiece. Well, the kings were supposed to do that. That's what the king was supposed to do, all right? And that's what it's referencing back to here. So when you go back and you read in the Old Testament and you see that, you say, well, wait a second, that's talking about the king of Israel. But again, remember what we're going to keep proving here, and that is Jesus is the king, big K. He is the fulfillment of that. He is the David, the King David that King David was not, and King Solomon that Solomon was not. All right. Okay, continuing on here. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So again, he didn't say that to any of the angels, which again means Jesus was not an angel, because he says, to which of the angels did he ever say that? Well, if Jesus was an angel, if he was previously an angel, then guess what? Then this is not accurate, because he says, to which of the angels did he ever do that? He didn't. None of them, right? Continues on here. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So the angels have a specific purpose. They're serving God specifically, but what are they doing even more than that? For the benefit of mankind, specifically of believers, all right? So they have a purpose. Even though they're exalted over us right now, all right? And we're going to get to that here in chapter 2. They're exalted over us right now. They actually have a purpose. Who's going to judge angels in heaven or in the fulfillment of all things? In the kingdom to come, who's going to judge angels? Believers. Believers. Right? So what Corinthians says, 1 Corinthians 6 says that we will judge angels. All right? And then we're going to get into that here in just a second here as the author here. He changes his direction just a little bit. Now he's proven that Jesus is the Son. He's the creator of all things. He's the firstborn, the preeminent one, right? He's exalted above the angels. He's worshipped by the angels. He's everlasting. He never changes, right? All these things that are applied only to God in the Old Testament. And he's said, this is the Son. This is who Jesus is, all right? Now he continues on here in chapter 2, and he says this, therefore, right? After all this evidence that I've given to you, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. First of all, he's saying, okay, now that we know this, don't drift away, all right? So there's a clear warning here about falling away, about drifting away from what we already know, the truth of what we know, all right? So whether you believe in what some would say eternal security or the perseverance of the saints or not, I completely believe in the perseverance of the saints. I would hesitate to call it eternal security for reasons, but I think perseverance of the saints is clear. God causes his people to persevere, and yet there's warnings to say, don't fall away, right? So the warnings are there, and they're clear in Scripture, and Hebrews has actually this a few times, lest we drift away from it. It appears, actually, as you continue on with Hebrews, that there were some who seemed to be drifting away, all right? They knew the truth, and they were drifting away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. I'm going to continue on and finish this out here. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts by the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For a few things that we learn here. First of all, it says that this message was declared by angels. Now, I wrote down here in my notes here that that comes from Deuteronomy chapter, is a Jewish tradition that the Mosaic Law was given by the angels. If you go to Deuteronomy 33, chapter 33, verse 2, and Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19, you're going to see some hints of that, all right? Specifically from Deuteronomy, there's this tradition that the law was given by angels, and that's what he's referencing back to. And by the way, that quote in Deuteronomy is from the Septuagint. So if you go back and read it in yours, it might be a little bit different in your Old Testament. So that's the first point there. This is what he says, too. He says, it proved to be reliable, and we saw in the Old Testament that God punished those who disobeyed. And if we can see that he punished those who disobeyed in the Old Testament, you're talking about that earlier. Faith isn't just simply just believing willy-nilly. It's there's evidence for something, all right? The author's saying here, look back and see. God said, you disobey, there's going to be retribution. And if we see that was the case with just the prophets, how much greater is it when the Son speaks, all right? The fulfillment of all those things, when he speaks, how much greater is that punishment going to be, all right? So when some complain that the God of the Old Testament was cruel and vindictive, well, according to the author of Hebrews, yeah, you just wait and see. To those who don't obey what the Son says, it's going to be even worse than what they had in the Old Testament in their retribution. All right, that seems to be his clear point, and one of the commentaries said that there's this Jewish line of thinking, reasoning, that where you went from the lesser to the greater. That's how you would prove a point. You would start with the lesser, and you would work your way to the greater in your arguments, and that's what he was doing here, this author. So, and it says first that it was declared by the Lord, we just talked about this, and attested to us by those who heard. And then it says this, that God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts by the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now this is talking about, I think, and if you read it, I think the context is clear, it's talking about the early church. Jesus lived, he spoke, and then his disciples and those who followed after him conveyed the same message, and this is where the author hears it. He hears it through the apostles and disciples who are speaking after that, and there's evidence is given. Right? Some believe that there's a cessation of the spiritual gifts, and specifically like speaking in tongues and those kind of miracles. And they would reference back to something like this, where it says, there was a point, right? Those first witnesses that were proclaiming what Jesus had said were given these signs as evidence that what they were saying was true, and that no longer exists. That's maybe going too far to say that that's the case. But I do think Scripture is clear that there was something remarkable in the early church. something different that was taking place than was normal, right? As a sign, as evidence. I mean, even just the speaking of tongues, where they were speaking and then people were understanding in their own languages. And you can see about people being raised from the dead and healed. I mean, even just shadows. The shadows of what Peter walking along and just his shadow would heal someone, right? You can imagine that would lay great weight on what he had to say, all right? All right, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, we were just talking about how Jesus became the perfect man, and he was completely man. He wasn't part man. He didn't just appear to be man, like Jim was talking about the docetism earlier. He didn't just appear to be man. He was truly 100% man, and he was representing man, right, in his life. The author is saying this. He's saying, too, that the angels, the world's not subjected to them, right? At the beginning in Genesis, what did God tell Adam? What did he say to Adam? After he created everything and he laid it all out before him, what did he say? Be fruitful. What else? Multiply and subdue it. Rule over it. You are to rule over creation. That's what you're to do. But they failed in that. All right? But that's what they were supposed to do. Now, it's going to be, right, when all things are new, man is going to be exalted in that position again. All right? We are going to rule and reign, even though we don't see it right now. And as a matter of fact, and I don't have time to really get really deep into this, but there are some believe, and I have some evidence here of that too, that like, for instance, in that Psalm 82, that the gods of this world, if you want to call it the gods of this world, that there were certain principalities that were given authority over the nations, all right? So that you can see, like in Daniel, where this prince of Persia, remember Daniel's praying that there would be the 70 years are up, and he's praying, and he doesn't get an answer. And then finally, the angel appears and said, I was sent when you started praying, what was it, 10 days ago or whatever it was. 10 days ago, you started praying. I was sent then, but it took me 10 days to get through the prince of Persia. Who's the prince of Persia? You know, who is that? Well, there's some that say these are the angels that have their dominions. But when everything is, you know, in the culmination, when Jesus returns again, that we are going to be ruling. And we're going to be ruling over those created beings, those ones who are reigning right now, all right? So actually, man here, even though seemingly demoted a little bit, because we don't seem to be greater than the angels, but that's just for a period, because it says here, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels, but you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now specifically, if you go back and read that, that's talking about us. It's talking about mankind, all right? But he's going to continue on here. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Well, that doesn't seem obvious to us, does it? That everything is under our control, that we're somehow... Well, that's not the way it seems. And he says that. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but this is what we do see. Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, right? And he's going to say specifically who this is. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here again is an example of, now, yes, mankind, we don't see that, but here's what we do see. Our representative, the real Adam, the true Adam, the last Adam, the one who did it, he actually is. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. Right? Scripture tells us that. That's where he is right now, ruling and reigning over all things. Read 1 Corinthians 15 and see. That's what it says. He's right now ruling and reigning in all, over all things. And actually, Ephesians says that as believers, we are ruling and reigning with him right now in the heavenlies. Now, we're going to experience that literally when Jesus returns. But right now, we're experiencing it in Christ. Right? He's doing that right now, ruling and reigning. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, right? This would be God. Specifically here, it's talking about God, the Father, as the source, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus, again, he had to come and be made perfect. as a human being because he wasn't human before. He had to actually come and experience and live those 33 years, ever how many years they were. He wasn't perfect as a human being until he came and lived perfectly. All right? So I know that can be confusing for us, but it really, if you think about it, it makes sense. He had to come and do that. The boxer, going back to the analogy, might be the best boxer in the world, but he's not the best boxer until he beats everybody that comes, right? And then he's declared it. Even though physically and everything else he might be the best, but it's not until he actually does it, right? Probably a poor analogy, but it is an analogy, and you can see somewhat what's taking place here. Jesus had to actually experience that, and he's made perfect through suffering. He was the perfect sacrifice. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Here again, we get into this part where we are now the brothers, right? The believers are now his brothers. It's not just that he's exalted. We just saw that in chapter 1. But we're actually exalted with him as his brothers, right? And as a man, we are his brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And by the way, that term there, congregation, is ekklesia. In the Septuagint, if you go back and read that, it's ekklesia, which is the church. So he's saying in the midst of the church, a term that was used even of the Old Testament believers, the church, right? He says, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children that God has given to me. By the way, that passage there, behold, I and the children that God has given to me, if you go back and read in Isaiah 53, at the very end of Isaiah 53, he actually says, let me just read it specifically. He says at the very end of Isaiah 53, he says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Right, you can see the intermixing of the analogies or the pictures there that's being portrayed. Okay, now let's finish up here in Hebrews 2, and this is going to be his really focus on who Jesus is as our representative. Right, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, again, going back to this contradiction of this idea that he just appeared to be human, it says this about him. Since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. I'm going to go back to that in just a second. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So here is the question. He has the power of death, that is the devil. What does that mean, that he has the power of death? Yes?
Is it because, like in the next verse, he talks about through fear of death, the devil has the power of death, and that he has, like, control over fear, like, he can make us be afraid?
I think that's a part of it, sure. What does it say in Corinthians? Was it 2 Corinthians? Four. Just slipped my mind, then it came back again. Okay, what does it say in 2 Corinthians 4? Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When it says he has the power of death, it means he's blinding the minds for all of us to see our hope of eternal life, all right? I don't think it means that he can actually kill people. Now, can he? If God gives him that authority, what do we see in Job? Could he just kill Job? No, he had to have permission to do that, right? So, now, does that mean that he doesn't have the power over unbelievers? Or does he just have I don't know. What we know is that God actually has that power. He actually is the one who rules over that. Can Satan kill certain ones? Well, I don't know. I mean, if God gives him that authority. But I think here, what it's talking about is there's this fear of death that people have. Why? Because we know what we deserve. We know inherently what we deserve. And Satan has blinded our minds to seeing the hope that we have in Christ. But Jesus has conquered that. And he's shown us by his resurrection, right? He's now proven who he is and that the sacrifice was accepted by the Father. He is our brother, right? And so we can associate with him, right? And he's going to continue on with his thought here now as we finish this section up. He says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." So it's not the angels, again, right? It's the offspring of Abraham. That doesn't just mean those who physically descended from Abraham, because it says in Galatians 3 and in, what is it, Acts 15, that it's those who have faith who are sons of Abraham. Those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. All right? Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to appease God's wrath and reconcile us with him, right? And we're now friends with God. We're no longer at enmity. We're friends with God because his wrath is appeased. Some people don't like to hear that, but they don't understand God's holiness if they say that, because God's wrath had to be appeased. God doesn't just accept and I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. No, his wrath must be appeased, and Jesus came to appease that wrath. And then it ends this way: "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Again, as God, that we saw, creator of all things, who he was in chapter 1, now, though, he became a man for us. He lived, we're going to read this later here in Hebrews, that he was tempted just like we are in everything, but he lived perfectly. And then he suffered and he died for us in our place as our brother, as our representative, all right? And he now is that perfect Adam that we're going to be looking to. But, as it says in chapter 1, he's that Son of God. He is God. He is the creator of all things, all right? So we're going to continue to see the flow here as we continue on in Hebrews next week. Next week, we're going to jump into those other things that Jesus is greater than. And if you think like the Hebrews thought, you're going to understand, I think, the idea that the author here of Hebrews is trying to convey, right? He jumps around a little bit, as we'll see here in a bit, but if you'll see his main points, though, I think. I was going to joke at the very beginning, because a lot of the classes we have chiasms. I thought about it, making a chiasm up front and then saying, never mind, it's not really in the book, because it seems like every book has some kind of a chiasm that we're focused on. But anyway, any questions, comments as we wrap it up for this week? If you have any comments or questions, there's my email. Please feel free to email me with any comments or questions or corrections. And so I'd like to, any kind of feedback that you have, good or bad, is good. But if you have questions that you don't feel comfortable asking in class, maybe that's a good way to ask them. And I'll try to address them next week. So, okay, let me pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that we had this opportunity to read through it. I pray that our eyes would be opened, our hearts would be nourished and encouraged, and really just that we would be excited and ready, Lord, to worship you as God and to serve Jesus as your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.